If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We're in a series called Somewhere Forever, Heaven, Hell, and Eternity. A few weeks ago, we asked the question, what happens to a believer in the moments immediately after death? We answered that question from the Bible. The believer who dies in Christ goes immediately to heaven to live in the presence of God. Today, we're going to answer the question, what happens to the unbeliever in the moments after death? Let's look at the Word of God in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I noticed that in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And today I join the loving Lord Jesus, that any person who dies in their sin without trusting Christ as Lord and Savior will spend eternity in a real place, hell. You say, I don't believe in hell. It's real whether you believe in it or not. If there's a heaven, there's a hell. If there's a place where God and the angels abide, there is a place where the devil and his demons abide. And if they cannot live on earth eternally and they cannot live in heaven eternally, they must live somewhere eternally. And I tell you today, they live in hell. If the Bible is God's word, there is a hell. The concepts of hell and eternal judgment are taught more than 160 times in the Bible. This is not a minor doctrine, folks. For the lack of preaching on the subject, you might not know it. But if you can't trust what the Bible says about hell, you can't trust what the Bible says about heaven. If you can't trust what the Bible says about hell, you can't trust what the Bible says about Jesus. If you can't trust what the Bible says about hell, you can't trust what the Bible says about salvation. If the Bible is God's word, there is a hell. If Jesus is the Son of God, there is a hell. Did you know that he referenced hell more than anyone else in the Bible? He mentioned hell and eternal judgment more than 70 times. Some Bible scholars have estimated that he mentioned hell three times for every one time he mentioned heaven. I'll give you just a sample. In Mark 9, he said that hell is a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. In Matthew 13, he said that the unbelieving will be cast into a furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, he himself will tell unbelievers, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And in Matthew 10, he said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Why did Jesus talk so much about hell? For the same reason the Department of Transportation places all those signs on the freeway that tells you that your lane is ending soon. Because if you keep driving in that lane, you will hit a machine, you will hit a construction worker, and you could kill yourself or someone else. Jesus warned you more than 70 times about hell because he didn't want you to go there. I tell you today, if there is a cross, there is a hell. If there is no hell, there would be no need for Calvary. If when we die, we all get to go to heaven, or when we die, we just fall asleep into some eternal slumber, there would have been no need for Jesus to leave heaven and come to the cross to rescue us from hell. Every bruise on his lovely face, every thorn crammed into his bloody brow, every mouthful of spit hurled at his body, every moment of darkness and divine judgment proves that there's a hell. If there is no hell, Calvary is the greatest mistake in human history. The reason there is a Calvary is because there is a hell, and Jesus went there so you wouldn't have to. I know this isn't a popular doctrine in our day. Many of the elite don't believe it. In May 2022, Elon Musk, the world's richest man, tweeted, "If I die under mysterious circumstances, it's been nice knowing you." A religious person tweeted back, "You won't die before your day, so now is the time to acknowledge God." Musk responded, "Thanks for the blessing, but I'm okay going to hell if that indeed is my destination, since the vast majority of all humans ever born are going there." Now think about that for a minute, folks. The vast majority of humans ever born died of diseases that could have been cured by antibiotics, but I'm going to take my antibiotics. The vast majority of human beings ever born did not have an automobile, but I'm going to drive to my preaching engagement in Alabama this week, not ride a horse. The fundamental question is not whether I believe in hell or you believe in hell or how many Americans believe in hell. The fundamental question is, does hell exist? And according to God, according to God's word, according to the Son of God, and according to Calvary, there is a hell. It's real, whether you believe it or not. You say, "I'm sorry. I just can't believe that a loving God would send anyone to hell." Now, you're right about this, folks. God is loving. In fact, the Bible says that God is love. But the Bible also declares that God has some other attributes. He's holy. He's just. And God is equally all of his attributes. He could never be more just than he is loving, or more loving than he is just. And not only is there equality in his attributes, but there is harmony in his attributes. They all work together. Listen today, justice and love don't contradict each other. They complement each other. Justice is loving. So believe it or not, hell is actually an expression of love for those who never received justice on this earth. Think with me for a moment. If there's no hell, there's no justice for the innocent people who died in the gas chambers during the Holocaust. If there's no hell, there's no justice for the people who died in those towers or on those planes on 9/11,
Or the little girls in Nigeria who have been kidnapped, raped, and killed while their tormentors live like kings. We've all heard news stories in recent days about violent criminals with rap sheets a mile long who've been sent back by a broken justice system into our society to continue to rape and kill. The judges who release people like that think they are compassionate. Oddly enough, they have more compassion for the criminals than they do the victims. They have more compassion for the criminals than they have for the people that those criminals will continue to torture and kill. I tell you today, those judges aren't loving or compassionate. They certainly aren't just. The God of the Bible is both, and because he is, there's a hell. You're also right about this. God does not send anyone to hell. I quoted it a moment ago. According to Jesus, hell was not created for people. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. God does not choose hell for us. We choose hell for ourselves when we sin and reject the payment that Jesus made for us on the cross. If you go to hell, you'll have to climb over a lot of obstacles to get there. You'll have to climb over this message I'm preaching today. You'll have to climb over this book, which is full of news about how you might get from hell to heaven. You'll have to climb over every church in this city that's trying to do everything they can to keep people out of hell. You'll have to climb over the broken body and shed blood of Jesus to get to hell. God does not want anyone to go to hell. He wants everyone to go to heaven. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. God doesn't send anybody to hell. We send ourselves to hell when we reject Jesus. Today, we're going to study the story of a man who climbed over a lot of obstacles to get where he was. There is some debate among Bible scholars about whether this is an actual historical account or whether it's a parable. Some say this reads much more like history. The poor man in this story is named Lazarus. We read about a real historical figure, Abraham, the patriarch from the Old Testament. Parables usually don't name historical figures or people, so this must be history. This really happened. Some others will say this is a parable in the midst of a context that is largely parable, so it's probable that it is a parable. Let's not get lost in that discussion this morning. Whether this is a historical event or it is a parable, everything Jesus teaches in this passage about hell is reinforced in other passages of Scripture. Even if it is a parable, and I'm not convinced it is an actual portrayal, a behind-the-scenes tour of what you will experience if you go to hell. This is really a story about two very different men. They were contrasted in life, death, and eternity. I noticed the first place, the contrast of their life. The two main characters of this story are a rich man and a poor man. And their lives could not have been more different on earth. Jesus tells us about the luxury of the rich man. He says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now you know this, purple was the color of kings. Why? Well, because they were the only ones who could afford it. Purple garments were made of imported Phoenician wool. They were dyed purple using the liquid of a mussel called the murex, which was extremely rare. Jesus tells us that for his undergarments, this man wore byssus, an unusually fine linen from Egypt. Even his skivvies were imported. And Jesus tells us he fared sumptuously every day. This same word was used to describe that great feast that the father threw for the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. That kind of feast was a daily occurrence for the rich man. He was Epicurean in his taste. He ate only gourmet meals and drank only expensive wine. And he did so with very little concern for his countrymen who were under the boot of Roman oppression and living in abject poverty. Jesus tells us this man had a great estate. You know, regular people live in apartments and houses. Rich people live in mansions. The moneyed wealthy live in estates. We're told that Lazarus was laid daily at his gate. That same Greek word is used to describe the great porticos or the great gates that would stand in front of royal palaces or even the temple itself. So get the picture this morning. This guy is not rich. He is filthy rich. He has the wardrobe. He has the social scene. He has the country estate to prove it. In stark contrast to the luxury of the rich man is the extremity of the poor man. We're told simply by Jesus that this man was a beggar. We have a lot of beggars in Fort Worth, don't we? He depended on the generosity of those most fortunate just for his survival. Interesting, Jesus does not condemn this man for being a beggar. So whatever placed him in this lowly station in life must not have been his fault. It was not laziness or sin. We're told that he was laid at the rich man's gate. Imagine that. The word indicates that he was thrown there. In great contempt, the people of his society threw him like a sack of garbage at the rich man's gate. The Bible says that his body was full of sores. In other words, his agony was visible to everyone who passed him by. If his sickness had been internal, maybe people wouldn't have noticed how diseased and desperate he really was, but these sores were conspicuous both to the eyes and to the nose. Everyone knew what a desperately urgent situation he was in. His greatest hope, according to Jesus, was that he might fill his belly with the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. More often than not, that desire went unmet. The only charity that Lazarus received was not an extra set of garments from the rich man's closet, not leftovers from the rich man's table, not even handouts from the wealthy people who passed through those gates right by him day in and day out. The only charity that Lazarus received was from the rich man's dogs. Apparently, he was a nuisance to the rich man. So the rich man would occasionally let his dogs outside of the gate to accost him. Now remember, this is the Jewish culture. Dogs are distasteful. They thought about dogs the way you think about pigs or cockroaches. This was no charity on the rich man's part, but even the dirty dogs had enough compassion not to growl at the man or bite at the man, but to lick his sores and to give him some relief. How many of you would agree with me this is a pitiful picture? To Jesus, the pitiful part is not the poverty, it's the luxury. Those in the Old Testament who were blessed by God with wealth were commanded to care for the poor, so scenes like this never happened. To use their plenty to ease the poor's poverty. But here was a rich man who disobeyed the scriptures and disregarded the God who had given him so much blessings in life, and he let Lazarus suffer and starve to death at his own gate. How many of you would say, if there was a poor, homeless, starving person at the end of my driveway, I'd do something about it? And most people would. The rich man didn't. We see a contrast in life. In the second place, we see a contrast in death. We read in verse 20 that the beggar died and the rich man died. One little detail, it says the rich man died and he was buried. We don't read any details about the poor man's funeral, probably because there was no funeral. Perhaps the rich man sent one of his servants to pick up the dirty, diseased corpse of the man who laid at his gate and dump it in the valley of Gehenna so it might be burned. There were no flowers. There were no mourners. There was no funeral. A bum died and no one cared. But God cared. And he sent the angels of heaven down to earth to convey the soul of his beloved Lazarus to heaven. We're told, on the other hand, that the rich man died and he was buried. There was a funeral. He had a burial plot. You can believe that this funeral was the event of the century. Now, if this was our day, this rich man would have received the Promethean. That is the casket of the rich and famous. Solid bronze overlaid with 24 karat gold. You can believe that a procession of limos carrying the rich and powerful would have made their way through town and followed him to an elite upper crust tomb. You can almost picture the rich man in his casket with his expensive handmade custom suit and his golden rings with diamonds on his lifeless fingers. My guess is that much like today, the family took those diamonds before they placed him in the tomb. Proverbs 22:2 says, the rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. I tell you today, rich people die. Bankers die. Lawyers die. Surgeons and celebrities and presidents and queens die. And I tell you, when they die, they don't care how natural their bodies look in the casket. They don't care about the flowers or even who showed up their funeral. They don't care. You know why? Because they aren't there. The only thing they care about is where they are, because they know they'll be there forever. I honestly hope, and I mean this sincerely today, I honestly hope that the unbelievers in this world squeeze every bit of pleasure and fun out of this short life that they possibly can. I hope they make a lot of money, and I hope they get to take a lot of trips, and I hope they get to eat the finest meals that anyone anywhere gets to eat, because 5 seconds after death, they'll be in hell. For the unbeliever, this world with all of its pain and suffering is the only heaven they will ever know. Thank God for the believer, this world is the only hell Amen. That we will ever know. There's a contrast in life. There's a contrast in death. And I notice today there is a contrast in eternity. And the contrast couldn't be more stark, could it? Lazarus, the man who begged for food in his life, was given a place of honor by Abraham's side at a heavenly feast. The rich man, who had feasted at the finest table for all of his life, was left without so much as a drop of water in hell. Now, I want to make this crystal clear today. The rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. The poor man didn't go to heaven because he was poor. Jesus helps us with that, even in this parable, when he tells us that when Lazarus died and went to heaven, he rested on Abraham's bosom. In other words, he came to Abraham's side, and Abraham, as a patriarch of the Jewish people, that would have been a place of honor at a heavenly feast. Now, if you'll remember, Abraham was rich, wasn't he? I mean, he was pretty much the Daddy Warbucks of the Old Testament. He was absolutely loaded, probably richer than the rich man in this parable. But there's one thing that Abraham is famous for from Genesis all the way through the end of the Bible, and here it is. Abraham is the prototype of the person who's saved by faith. You remember that? God makes him a great promise, and for many years it's unrealized. One day he goes outside of his tent in Genesis 15, and God says, Abraham, look up at the stars. One day your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the sky. And it says in Genesis 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And for the rest of the Bible, Abraham is used as an example of a person who was saved by faith without the works of the law. How was Abraham saved? The only way anyone is saved, by faith. So how was Lazarus saved? The only way anybody is saved, by faith. The rich man didn't have that faith, and his life was certainly evidence of it. Lazarus had that faith, and that's why immediately after he died, he was carried by angels into heaven. Now, we talked about heaven several weeks ago. The purpose of this sermon is really to talk about hell. So I want you to notice the man's misery. We're told three times in this passage he was in torment. He mentioned, "I could just use a drop of water. I am tormented in this flame." Listen to me, folks. He was conscious. He could feel. He could suffer. He could be in agony. And he was. You say, "Pastor, do you believe that hell is a place of literal fire?" Did you know that almost every description of final judgment in the Bible includes the concept of burning? I believe the preponderance of evidence indicates that, yes, in hell there is real fire. You say, "Hell won't be so bad. Everybody I know is going to be there. And we're going to drink and party and have fun for all of eternity." You listen to me today. It was so hot in hell that his tongue was scorched. It was so bad that he wanted a man to make a journey across an impassable gulf to drop one drop of water on his tongue. Nobody desperate for a drop of water is having a good time. Hell is not a party for rebels. It is a prison for the ruined. We're told that there is a great gulf fixed between hell and heaven. If you go to hell, do not imagine that there will be some time in eternity that you can make up your mind to go to heaven. Do not imagine that there will be some time you can work off your sin debt and get released early for good behavior. I tell you today, hell is a life sentence, and there is no hope for pardon, parole, or escape. There is no back door. There is no way out. If you go to hell, you'll be there forever. It says in verse 24, "And he cried." And I tell you, 2,000 years later, he is still crying. The man's misery. Not only do we notice his misery, we notice his memory. He said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might bring me a drop of water." Remember what Abraham said? "Son, remember that in your life you received good things, and in his life he received evil things, and now the roles are reversed." Now the point is that the rich man in hell could remember his life on earth. He remembered his expensive clothes. Perhaps he could still taste the fancy wine. He remembered the comfort of his luxurious house. We know he remembered his brothers and his family. And even this beggar who lay daily at his gate. Apparently, Lazarus in hell could look across the great gulf. The rich man in hell could look across the great gulf and see Lazarus in heaven. And one of the things that will torment a person in hell is knowing what they're missing. They'll remember the worship services where a preacher pleaded with them to trust in Christ. They'll remember the family members who used the holidays to pray for them and beg them to trust in Jesus Christ. If you go to hell, I believe you'll remember this very morning when a redheaded preacher poured out his heart and pleaded with you not to go there. And you'll know forever it didn't have to be that. Heard about an older man who was struggling with his memory the way some older men do. So a specialist told him, "For $100, I'll teach you how to remember some things." The man said, "I'll give you $1,000 if you can teach me how to forget some things." In hell, you'll never forget. I notice the man's mourning. When he realized that he was never getting out and that Lazarus could not come to him, his thoughts immediately went to his brethren, who were also unbelievers. And if something didn't change, they'd end up right where he was. So he says, Abraham, if you won't send Lazarus to me, send him to them. Let him preach to them so they don't ever have to come to this awful place. Abraham's answer was quite profound, wasn't it? He said, I tell you, if they won't believe the word of God, they wouldn't be persuaded if one rise from the dead and told them not to go to hell. See, that's an awful strong statement. Jesus proved the veracity of that statement in his own life because he would rise from the dead and many of the people who rejected him would go on rejecting him. Now you listen to me today, church. This unbeliever in hell had what many believers on earth need. Compassion for the lost. I want you to think about that statement. I have five brethren. If you were to make a similar statement, how would you say it? I have two parents who don't know Christ. I have four brothers and sisters who don't know Christ. I have an office full of coworkers who don't know Christ. I have one son. I have one daughter who doesn't know Christ. I tell you today, if we could get one glimpse of hell, if we could feel its heat for a moment, if we could hear the screams, if we could know even for a second what it's like to be utterly abandoned by God, I tell you today, we'd leave this place and give the gospel to every lost person we ever met. Can you even imagine a place so bad that a brother would say, I'd rather go all of eternity and not see my brothers one more time than the thought that they would come and be where I am? Meeting our loved ones in heaven will be one of heaven's greatest joys. Meeting loved ones in hell would be one of hell's greatest tragedies. And he mourned for his brothers, lest they end up in that awful, awful place. Now, folks, I know today has been a heavy sermon. This is a heavy passage, and it's a heavy thought. The basic truth of this story told by Jesus himself is that immediately after death, we go somewhere forever. Lazarus went to heaven. The rich man went to hell. And every person here will go to one of those two places. Listen, with all the compassion I have in my heart this morning, I have to tell you, there are many ways to hell. For the man in this story, riches were the way to hell. For others, pride is the way to hell. They're too proud to admit they're sinners, too proud to admit they need a Savior, too proud to walk an aisle at a service like this and trust Jesus before it's too late. For some, procrastination is the way to hell. They hear a message like this and the conviction of the Holy Spirit grips their heart and they say, I have every intention of believing that someday, but I have a life to live first. And I tell you today, there are millions, maybe billions of people in hell who intended to get saved tomorrow or next Sunday or next year. For some, religion is the way to hell. You say, that's kind of hard for me to believe that a religious person could go to hell. Many people in our culture believe that they will be able to bridge that great gulf between heaven and hell by their own effort. And if they can teach enough Sunday school classes or go to confessional enough times or get baptized enough times or make a journey to a particular holy city in the world, that will span the gulf between heaven and hell. And I tell you, there's only one thing that's ever spanned the gulf between heaven and hell, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. I tell you today, there aren't enough confessional booths, enough catechism classes, and enough rosary beads, and enough baptistries in the whole world to span a gulf from heaven to hell. And you can die religious, you can die moral, you can die a member of a church, but if you die without Christ and die in your sins, you will die and go to hell. Oh, there are many ways to hell. Thank God there is one way to heaven. And Jesus said in Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Jesus said in John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I tell you again, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And that's why Jesus came. He went to the cross and he paid your sin debt. He shed his precious blood and gave his life as a substitute for yours. In 6 hours, one Friday, the infinite Son of God paid an eternity of hell for every man, woman, boy, and girl who ever lived on the cross. He went to hell so you wouldn't have to. And you think about this today. Jesus loved you so much, he'd rather go to hell for you than have heaven without you. That's how much he loves you. Now, don't answer out loud, but I wonder how many of you would say today, if hell was real, I'd pay anything not to go there. If hell was real, I'd pay anything so my loved ones would not have to go there. And I tell you today, the price has already been paid. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And today by faith, you can receive that gift. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? I wish that I could walk the aisles and speak to you one by one today. I can't do that. There's a greater preacher than me here, and his name is the Holy Spirit. And during this sermon, he's been making it personal to you. And with every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking but me and God, how many of you would say, if I were to die today, I'm 100% sure because I have Bible assurance that I would go straight to heaven. I don't ever have to worry about dying and going to hell. If that's your testimony, would you lift your hand with mine today? And everybody with an uplifted hand ought to say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me from hell. You can put your hands down. As I scanned the auditorium this morning, I noticed that there were some here who could not raise their hand. Now is the time. Today is the day for you to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior before it is eternally too late. How many of you would say, I couldn't raise my hand to that first question? But one day I'd like to be able to raise my hand to that first question. I'd like to know my sins are forgiven and that heaven, not hell, is my home. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? Would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Would you lift your hand and hold it up so I can see it today? I'd like to be able to put my head on my pillow at night and know that heaven, not hell, is my eternal home. God bless you. Anyone else today? I'm going to pray for you, and we're going to stand here in just a moment. But the decision to be made today is yours and yours alone. You must choose by faith to receive the gift of eternal life. And just because it's there doesn't mean you have it. You have to reach out and take it by faith today. And we want to show you from the Bible how you can do that. Father, I pray for these who have raised their hands, who've said they're not sure heaven is their home. Oh God, help them to come today and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, so they can leave this place today knowing they're on their way to a real place called heaven, not a real place called hell. Let's stand together all over the room. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. If you raised your hand a moment ago, all I want you to do is look up at me for a moment. Look up at me for a moment. God bless you. Yes. All the way over here, God bless you. Do you mean business today? Here's what I want you to do right now. I want you to leave your place where you're standing and come and meet me at the front. We have a loving worker who'll take God's word and show you right now how you can be saved. You just step out. No one's looking. You have no reason to be embarrassed today. You just step out and meet me right up front. And we're going to take a Bible and show you straight from God's word how you can be sure heaven is your home. You leave your place right now when you come and you meet me here. I want to know for sure today. Christians, listen to me. Do you know someone on their way to hell? Some brother, some sister, some mom or dad, some son or daughter. When was the last time you wept for their soul? When was the last time you said something to them? If a lost man that side of hell had enough compassion to want his loved one to be saved and to try to speak to them, then why in the world wouldn't a Christian this side of heaven say something to their loved one about it? And today you ought to come and pray. And you ought to make the decision when we leave today, I'm serious about this. I'm going to tell that person. I'm going to give them the gospel one more time. And you ought to come, Christians, like a mighty army to this altar today and plead for the souls of your loved ones who are headed to a real place called hell.